question for each of you when it comes to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. What is Jesus doing at this time? What is he involved in? We know that he went to the cross. Following the cross, he resurrected from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And we know from our scriptures that he sat down at the right hand of God. So we know he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. But what else is Jesus doing? We know from his interaction with the disciples that he told them before he left, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." So does that mean that Jesus is simply in charge of the Heavenly Mansion Project? He's working on the building that he has for us one day. Yes, he is doing that as well. We also know from other passages of Scripture that he intercedes for the saints. But does that mean that he has relegated his responsibilities on earth to other members of the Trinity? Has he just allowed the Holy Spirit to do his work now on earth and simply stepped back? Is he doing kind of like what we sometimes experience when we go to a mall or to a shopping center and we come to a store and there's a sign on the store window that says, "We'll be back in 15 minutes. And of course, we're frustrated. Man, they should be working. I've come here, it's during business hours, and they put this sign up. Has God put the sign up on earth? "We'll be back at the sound of the trumpet"? Is that what Jesus Christ is up to during this time? Sometimes we can actually think, or we can act like God has left the job site. We may not express it that way, but sometimes it feels that way. Many of you who go to work, every day you experience and you work with atheistic, agnostic people that may not tear you down because of your faith, but they think you're loony. They think you have problems. They don't know why you believe what you believe. And it looks like they're just cruising through life. Everything is going great for them. And honestly, you care for them and you want to see God do something. But sometimes it's like he's not doing anything. Many of you look at the status of this world and you say, "What is God's purpose in all this? It seems like everything's falling apart and we're wondering about God's purpose for this entire world, but we're also wondering, what is my purpose? Why did God place me in this world at this time? What does he want me to do?" Some of us have heard how God has transforming power and he changes lives. But as we look at our family, sometimes as we look within, we're saying, "Man, it just doesn't look like it's happening." Is he really transforming people's lives today? Let me just right here at the outset of our message tell you this. God has not left the job site. He is on the job. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16, he told his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And Jesus right now is working actively in his church, doing things that many of us don't recognize. But don't give in to the fallacy that he isn't working, because he is, and he is actively doing something at this very moment. So the question that we must ask ourselves is this: what is Jesus doing in his church? What is he doing in his church right now? Well, as we approach Acts chapter 9, we find that Acts 9 shows us clearly that he is involved in his church, and he is actively working to accomplish certain things, and he is doing things on a daily basis in his church. How is he working? Well, this morning I want to show you three ways that Jesus Christ is actively working in his church. Acts chapter 9 opens with two very revealing words. Notice what they say. Then Saul. Who was this man, Saul? We are first introduced to him, and we were introduced to him in this series that we're doing through Acts, in Acts chapter 6. We find him standing where these men are stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and they're laying their coats at Saul's feet. He was a young man who was hostile toward Christianity. In fact, if you go back one chapter, notice what it says in Acts 8, verse 3. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Who had Saul become? He had become the church's public enemy number one. He was the one who was avidly working against this early Christian church. What else do we know about him? What can we find out about his background? From subsequent text, we will realize that this man was born in a city called Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. This city of Tarsus was a Hellenistic city. It was very much influenced by the Greek culture. And as a result of him being influenced through the Greek culture, he was a man who learned how to interact in almost any culture. He was a man who could travel across the world and really interact with people intelligently. We also know that Tarsus was a Roman colony. And as a result of him being born in Tarsus, there was also a very special privilege that he had. He was a Roman citizen by birth. A very small minority of the world at that time enjoyed this great privilege. He was also very much involved in Judaism, the religion of that day for the Jewish nation. In fact, he went, left Tarsus, traveled to Jerusalem, and when he was in Jerusalem, he studied at the feet of one of the greatest teachers, Gamaliel. He was avid toward that religion, but also he was running against God. Many people believe that he was a part of the Sanhedrin because it says that he voted against different people. And oftentimes the Sanhedrin would be the group of people that voted. The Sanhedrin was a 70-member council there in Jerusalem that kind of ruled the religious affairs of that particular city. One of the things that we are convinced of is that he was a great sinner. He was a man who was fighting against God. And it is here that we run into the first way that Jesus Christ is working in his church. What is he doing right now? Well, we'll see this. Jesus is calling great sinners by his grace. That is what he is doing at this very time. He is working in great sinners, calling them by his grace. And we see this right here at the beginning of our text. Here was a man who was working against God, and God comes to him. Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 9. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This guy was a great sinner, and he was hostile toward Christianity. We find from other texts how avid he was about rooting out Christianity. We find in Acts chapter 22 that he punished this way to the death. We find he also was involved in binding and delivering both men and women to prison. We find that he was so aggressive about this that he traveled to foreign cities to root it out. Did you know that Damascus at this time was probably about a 5 to 8 day journey from Jerusalem? And he wanted to get Christianity out of that town. Now, we in our society, we can travel pretty much anywhere on the globe in about 24 hours. This man was spending 5 to 8 days of his life on his way there in order to root out Christianity. It also says that he voted for people's death, as I just alluded to. It says he punished in every synagogue, and this is what he caused them to do. He caused Christians to blaspheme, to curse Jesus' name. He persecuted the church, the Bible says in Galatians, beyond measure, and he tried to destroy it. What we find is that Saul was a great sinner, But God is calling great sinners by his grace. And what happens? God arrests him. He appears to him here in verse 3. Notice what it says. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we just read a little bit of the story of Paul's conversion. If you study the rest of Scripture, you will find that Saul's conversion is recorded. Different aspects of the conversion are given in two other locations in your Bible. In fact, they're found in the book of Acts. It is times when Saul is recounting to others, this is what happened when I was on my way to Damascus. Luke is just telling the story here in Acts chapter 9. Later on in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, Paul's telling the story. So we find some of the details in those other passages. What do we find? We find that it happened around noon, the middle of the day. The light was so bright that it outshined the noonday sun. It was massive. What did it do? It sent these men to the ground, all of them, it says. But one man heard distinctly a voice, and that voice called his name twice, Saul, Saul, and then asked him a question, Why are you persecuting me? Now, one side note here is this. Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. But what we know from the Bible is the church is Jesus Christ's body. You and I are part of the church. And when people assault the church, you know what it is an assault on? It is an assault on Jesus Christ. When people try to attack, in fact, Brookside, and go against it and try to hurt this church, you know what it's an assault on? It is an assault on Jesus Christ himself. When you are ministering for him as a representative of that church, and you are seeking to accomplish his will, and you are persecuted, they are assaulting Jesus. And Jesus comes to the church's aid and help, and he says, Why are you persecuting me? Jesus is working in his church. He is active. We also find from another passage that he doesn't just say that I am Jesus. Here in Acts 9, it simply says, I am Jesus. Paul tells us that he literally said, the whole phrase was this, I am Jesus of Nazareth. It was like, I don't want you to get me mixed up with any other Jesus. I am Jesus of Nazareth. We also find that he says this, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, as many of you are looking at your Bibles, if you have different translations, if you have a New American Standard that you're using, if you're using an ESV version, you will not find that phrase in your Bible in this particular location. If you're using a King James version or a New King James, it's right there. You say, why is that? Well, in some of the oldest manuscripts, that particular phrase was not in Acts chapter 9. But was it said at this moment? Yes, it was, because it is recorded in the other two instances. Evidently, some of the translators moved it here because they thought it was important to be here. But what was this? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What was that? Well, a goad was a long stick that farmers would use when they were plowing their field. If an oxen got stubborn or stopped in the middle of the field as they were plowing, he would take his goad and he would give that oxen a nice little poke. And what Jesus was saying was this, it is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the poking stick. You say, what was he kicking against? He was kicking, I believe, against God's Holy Spirit working his life. Personally, for me, I believe when he saw Stephen die, when he saw Stephen martyred and he saw how he responded, it began to poke him. It began to convict him. And he was kicking against the goads. Saul, what does he do? He asked God, God, what do you want me to do? God tells him to go into the city and wait. Notice what it says in verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, as we take a moment to break here, what do we see Jesus Christ doing in his church? We see this. He is calling great sinners by his grace. Now, did Saul deserve this? Was there something special about Saul, great merit that he had, that God called him? No. It was all according to God's wonderful grace in this man's life. In fact, do you know what Saul, eventually Paul, would say about this event? He would say in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. It was where this man did nothing to deserve it. It was where God took the initiative in his life and called him, and he responded in faith to Jesus Christ. The only reason that you and I are believers and that we understand and know Jesus Christ is because God has revealed himself to us. He had took the initiative in our life. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but of everlasting life. And God right now is in the work of coming to sinners and calling them to himself. Maybe God is calling you right now. Maybe some of you have been kicking against the goads. God has been poking you and saying, you need to come to me. And up to this point, you have rejected Jesus Christ. Well, God is coming to you like he was to Saul, and he is calling you by his grace. And what do you need to do? You need to respond in faith and believe who he is and who he said he was. You need to depend on him. But what else does this manifest to us, this passage? It's this. Here's a question for you. Who is the greatest sinner that you know right now? Now, eventually, you'll come to this realization. It's me. The older we all get, we realize that the greatest sinner that we know is ourselves. Paul ended up coming to realize this. You know the story how he wrote at one point, I'm the least of the apostles. A few years later, he writes, I'm the least of all the saints. And then at the end of his life, what does he write? I'm the chief of sinners. But right now in your life, who do you see that you're like, God could never save that person? Is God, I mean, I don't know about God's grace. If you knew this person that I work with, if you knew how hostile my spouse is to the gospel or this family member, God can't save them. God can't do that. You know what? Saul was probably the last person that many people thought would ever come to know the Lord. He was the one that probably most of the church was like, God, you can save a lot of people, but not Saul, the guy who's wreaking havoc on the church. And by all outward appearances, did it look like anything was happening? No. It looked like he was attacking. But what was happening? Inside his life, he was kicking against the goads. And I'll tell you this, God is calling people and he's calling sinners. And you may be right now in your workplace thinking, God's not doing anything. Let me tell you something, he is. He is actively calling people every day. This week, as Pastor Ken just said, 5 people on Wednesday were called and accepted that call. And he is doing this on a daily basis all across this earth. He is actively calling sinners. So what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you as we go and we continue on in this life? It's this. Number one, never underestimate the grace of God. Nobody is outside his sphere. I don't care how great of a sinner you may think they are and how far they are from God, God's grace can save them. He can. Believe it. It may be that son that you have that you think he'll never come to Christ. Never underestimate the grace of God. Number two, pray for their conversion. Ask God. I guarantee there was some widow in Jerusalem who was down on her knees and saying, yeah, you know that guy Saul? I want you to save his soul. And she just prayed and prayed and prayed. And you know what? When he came back to Jerusalem, I'm sure there was a huge smile on her face. You pray. What else? You live out the gospel on a daily basis. Why was those proddings, how did they begin? I believe it was the result of Saul seeing another believer respond right to a trial. And that was Stephen. You respond right to what God's putting into your life and his course for your life. You do the right thing, and God will use it in their lives. And then finally, obey the Spirit's promptings when he comes to you and says, tell them. In just a moment, you're going to see God come to Ananias and say, I want you to go talk to this guy. What did Ananias do? He obeyed. God is calling great sinners by his grace, but that's not all he's doing. What is he doing? Once he calls these sinners by his grace, he is going another step with these sinners. The second truth that I want you to see, the second way Jesus is working in his church is this. God is using great sinners to extend his grace. You say, how? Well, over the course of the rest of our text, which is till verse 31, we see God use three sinners to extend his grace to others. We see him do it with Ananias. We see him do it with Saul, of course. And then we see him do it with another man by the name of Barnabas. What does Jesus do? He comes to Ananias with a job. Notice what it says in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of justice for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Okay, first thing I want you to notice about this guy Ananias. Number one, he was not an apostle. He was not a deacon. He was just an ordinary disciple, just trying to live for God. And what does God do? He comes to him, and he asks him to do something. Notice also the parallelism. In this first section of Acts chapter 9, you see two calls. You see God calling Saul, and then a few verses later, he's calling Ananias. Notice the difference between these two calls. When he comes to Saul, how many times does he call him? Twice. Saul, Saul. And then what does he ask him? He asks him a question. Why are you persecuting me? When he comes to Ananias, who was already a disciple, how many times does he call Ananias' name? Once. He says, Ananias. And what does Ananias say right away? Here I am, Lord. Here I am. What do we see from that? We see our proper response. Those who have been saved by his grace, how we respond as a result of being beneficiaries of that grace. And it's this, God, whatever you want me to do, here I am. I'm ready to go. If you want me to tell this person, I'm ready to do it. Because I'm an available servant. You know what the problem with a lot of us are? We aren't real good listeners. We don't listen for God's voice. We're like that husband who's watching the Green Bay Packer game, and he is enthralled in it, and his wife comes in the room, and she asks him a question. Does he hear the question? No, he hears Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. Why? Because he is preoccupied with other things. You know why a lot of us never hear the Savior's voice? Is because we have been so preoccupied with our own lives. It's our own jobs, our own occupations, our own things. And honestly, most of us, it's just us. I mean, who's the first person you think of in the morning? You. Who's the last person you think of? You. Who should it be? God, what do you want me to do? That's how it should be. Now, sometimes he calls us to do things, and we can be a little nervous. I believe Ananias was a little nervous. Notice what he says in verse 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Okay, a little nervous. Hey, this is the guy who's been taking people out. Remember public enemy number one? Here he is. But God tells him, "I'm going to use this man to extend my grace. Go talk to him." And so it says in verse 15, he says, the Lord tells Ananias what he's going to do. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So what does he do? Ananias goes to work. He does his job. Notice what it says in verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples of Damascus." He told Ananias, he told Saul exactly what he was supposed to do. By this time, we're confident of Saul's conversion. Sometimes we're trying to figure out, when exactly did he get justified? When was it? By this time, we know it's happened, because when Ananias comes to him, what does he call him? "Brother Saul." Now, I had always thought that the brother-sister thing was a southern thing. Like, you go down south, "Hey, Brother Brian, how are you doing? Hey, Sister Rachel." And you see this happening all the time down south. And I was always thinking, that's just a southern thing. And I realized, it's a biblical thing. Here is Ananias coming to Saul. "Brother Saul, God has a plan for you. And God wants to use you to extend his grace to others." So what happens? Saul was immediately baptized, which we'll see later this morning. Numbers of people follow the Lord in baptism, which is the next response after conversion that we're supposed to have. And God begins to use him. And then later in the text, that we're going to not highlight it yet, but God uses a man by the name of Barnabas to extend grace to Saul to help him get in with the people of Jerusalem. But as we digest the text, okay, up to this point, as you and I just chew on Acts chapter 9, what do we see? We see this. God is at work. He is working in his church. He is doing great things. He is calling sinners by his grace, and he is using sinners to extend his grace. Now, if you think about it, did God really need to use Ananias? I mean, they're on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ appears to Saul. He appears to him. Did he need to use Ananias? Couldn't he have just done everything himself? Okay, let me just finish the job here. I'll go ahead and tell you what you're supposed to do. I'll go ahead and give you your sight back. No. What did Jesus want to do? He wanted to use his disciples to extend grace. God's plan was not simply just to do it himself. God's plan is to take his redeemed saints and use them to accomplish his work. Did he really need Saul? No, but he delighted and he wanted to use Saul, just like he wants to use you and me. That's why he's called us. We are to be people who are extensions of his grace. Now, many of us think, man, I don't have any gifts. I can't do much for God. That is a lie. God has given you grace so that you could be an extender of his grace. One way that has helped me to kind of grasp this truth is a lesson from a Lego. A Lego? What do you mean? Okay, I got a Lego up here, so if you don't know what a Lego is, most of you do. Many of you know I have three kids. This past week, one of my children, Will, celebrated his sixth birthday.
6-year-old boys, what do they like? They like Legos. In fact, I spent a lot of yesterday putting some Legos together for my son. What is the purpose of a Lego? Well, Legos have two purposes. Number one, they were made to be connected to something. Ultimately, why were you called? You were called to be connected to Jesus Christ, to have him as your foundation in your life. But what is Legos also supposed to do? They are supposed to extend their connections to other Legos. The purpose of a Lego is to be attached to something and to extend attachments to others. Why has God redeemed you? He has redeemed you to be attached to Jesus Christ. But he's also done this so you could extend your life to others. And I'll tell you this, all Legos are different. Everybody in this room, you know what, you're different. You're a different Lego. Some of you have 8 connectors. Some of you have 4. Some of you have these intricate plans on you. And you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to use your connections to help extend grace to other people. And honestly, some of you have been placed in the body of Christ in positions where most of us will never, ever be. You're a little Lego on this side of the church, and you have these extensions out, and ultimately God is trying to use you to extend his grace, to continue to build his church. But our problem is this. Sometimes we take our Lego, and we just want to play with it ourselves. It's like my little son Jacob, who walks up to the Legos and grabs one. And what does he want to do? He just wants to stick it in his mouth. He wants to carry it around. And that's what we do so often. We don't allow God to use us because we've come so preoccupied with us. Why does God call us? He calls us to be people that extend grace to others. Who can you connect with? You know what your phrase should be? It should be the same phrase that Ananias had. Here I am, Lord. Not this. Here they are, Lord. Hey, there's those missionaries last week. Send them out. No, here I am, Lord. I'm ready to be used. So God is calling great sinners by his grace. He is using great sinners to extend his grace. And the final thing I want you to see this morning is this. Jesus is transforming great sinners through his grace. You know what happened in Saul's life? His life radically changed. And what we find is that grace never leaves a man where it finds him. It always changes a person. Notice what it says in verse 20. That first word says, immediately. He preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What happened immediately is he began to go into the synagogues and he began to tell people that Jesus, who he formerly thought was a fraud, he was saying he is the Son of who? God. And notice that he doesn't say that he was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God. How did he come to that conclusion? Flesh and blood did not reveal it unto him, but God's Father in heaven. And he had come to that truth, and his life was changed. And he begins to preach this truth. In fact, this truth about Jesus being the Son of God became something that was the passion of Saul's life. We will have many a letter written following this date that expound upon this truth that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. Paul never got over that truth. He kept heralding it out. This transformation that was happening in Saul's life brought various reactions from others. Some didn't believe it. Ananias didn't. Are you sure you want me to do this? Are you positive? Do you know what this guy's like? The apostles didn't believe it. Notice what it says in verse 26 when he goes to Jerusalem. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. You know what's going to happen oftentimes? People aren't going to believe it, what God's done in your life. So what does Barnabas do? Barnabas has to take him in, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So what happens oftentimes is God's doing a work of grace in our lives and transforming us. Sometimes people aren't going to believe it's happening. They're going to doubt it. I don't know if that's real. You know what? If that's happening to you and people don't think you're real, and you know that you're real, you know God's done something in your life, you keep living for the Lord. And they're going to come to that assumption soon. But also this, don't be overly suspicious of people. A lot of us do this. That's not real. And we're just suspicious about people and don't think that God can really change that person. The Bible says love believeth all things. Love hopes all things. Have a right view of God's grace. God's grace can transform people. Expect God to change people. Don't let it surprise you when he does, because that's the kind of God you serve. What was another response? Many were amazed. The people in Damascus, they were excited and amazed about this. Notice what it says in verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed in Damascus and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" What in the world? What's happening here? That was another reaction. Many were amazed. But here was the third response. There was persecution as a result of this transformation. Many sought to destroy him. Verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That not only happened in Damascus, but it also followed him to Jerusalem. Notice verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to what? Kill him. Honestly, as you begin to see God and his grace transform your life, this is what you need to expect. Expect persecution. Expect people to go against you. Expect to have hard times. The Bible does say all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's going to come, and it came to this man, Saul. In fact, he had to escape Damascus, verse 24. And their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. You know what? God graciously allowed Saul to get out in a basket. You know what? God doesn't always choose that for some of us. Sometimes we get out in a body bag, and we have to wait to heaven to see the end of it. We have to accept God's plan for whatever it is, but God delivered him, and he delivered him again. In Jerusalem, he got out. Ultimately, there was one day that he was not delivered. But God is always faithful. He knows the time. The final thing I want you to see about this transforming grace was the extent of it. Did you know that God's grace is absolutely transforming? And you see it right here at the end of the text. And if you're not careful, you'll miss it. And I hope that you're tuned in right here, because I don't want you to miss this incredible jewel. What we see was the extent of God's amazing grace in this man's life, and we find it at the end of verse 29. Let me read the whole verse again. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. I want you to notice that phrase, he disputed against the Hellenists. Why is that important, Pastor Brian? Let me tell you why it's important. First of all, who were the Hellenists? The Hellenists were Jewish men, many of them foreigners who grew up away from Jerusalem, who were now living in Palestine. They were very influenced by the Greek culture. They were socially religious. Socially religious. Some of the truths they didn't believe, but socially they practiced in many ways. When was the last time that the Hellenists showed up in Acts? Let me tell you. Acts chapter 6. What was happening in Acts 6? There was a man by the name of Stephen, who, you know what the Bible says was doing? He was disputing against the who? The Hellenist. In fact, the last time the word dispute shows up before Acts chapter 9 is in Acts chapter 6. Here was Stephen disputing with the Hellenists, saying, you need to turn to Jesus Christ. And what was Saul doing? Saul was right there, and he had that guy killed. Everyone laid their coats at his feet. Now, three chapters later, after the grace of God came to work in his life, this man had made a full 180. And he took up Stephen's work. He went to Jerusalem, and it's almost like, I got something I got to do here. All right, before I leave town, I need to go talk to somebody. I'm going to the Hellenist. And I'm going to continue to do the work that God was using Stephen to do. You know what that tells me? That tells me God is doing transforming things. In fact, this week, as I was working on this particular point, I got an email from Pastor Dave. Pastor Dave was showing me about some transforming things that happened in this past year. Now, some of you are going to notice some of these pictures. I'm going to throw them up real quick. 1 year ago and 3 days, this picture was taken. You recognize it? Okay. That is our south entrance. 1 year ago. Here's another picture. There's 1 year ago, almost to the day, our parking lot. And here's one more. That's me in the pond. Okay, you didn't know how big that pond was, did you? Okay, that's me in that pond. That was 1 year ago. Okay, now, at this point in the year, we were kind of afraid we weren't going to get the parking lot finished before the winter. The asphalt plant closes at a certain time. But you know what God did? God allowed the weather to hold off. And if you remember this time last year, it was like we hardly had any rain. And I believe I was just confirming some things with Pastor Joe. It was within a couple of days that they laid our parking lot before basically the plants had to shut down and they could not produce it anymore. Over 1 year, God has transformed. Let me show you the pictures. These are transformations. I took that picture yesterday. Okay, here's the parking lot going in. Here's another one. And then finally, even with the fake swan in it, okay? You know what God is doing? Number one, I just showed you how God has transformed our church physically in the last year. That's great, but let me tell you something a whole lot more exciting. God right now is in the midst of transforming lives personally. God is using all different events in your life. Some of you is using deaths of loved ones. Some of you, he's using sicknesses in your life, or job losses, or broken relationships. And what is he doing? He is working through those situations. What for? He's working in them to continue to transform you by his grace. God has not just gone up to heaven and just sat down and just said, okay, I'm going to let the church do its thing. No, he is working. He is doing it right now. He is actively working in Brookside, one of his churches, one part of his universal church. He's doing it. Let me say this. Nothing is past his transforming grace. There is no broken relationship that God's grace cannot fix. Some of you right now have broken relationships in your life, and you say, God can't fix that. Yes, he can. And I want you to leave this morning as you walk out these doors and think, you know what? God has amazing grace, and he is working. I may not see it, but he is. God is transforming us and helping us see victory over sin. Jesus is on the job. Jesus is working in his church. He is in his church, he's on the property, he's in the house, and he's always doing it. When you go to bed tonight and you go to sleep, he hasn't stopped working. When you sin and you get away from him and you think that maybe the world stopped, he's still working in his church. He does not stop. We see another beautiful picture of this, the last verse of our text. Notice what he says in verse 31. It says, then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You notice that? I want you to compare that verse mentally with Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What's the thing missing here? In Acts chapter 1, 8, it says that the gospel is going to go forth from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the what? Uttermost part of the world, of the earth. Here it says that the gospel had gone through Judea, of course we know Jerusalem, Galilee and Samaria. You know what God had said? It's only Acts 9. I'm to Samaria. I'm there. And guess what I just did? I just called Saul, one of my servants. And guess what Saul was going to be used for? To take his gospel to the ends of the earth. And it's like God saying this, hey, guess what? I'm working, and you just wait to see what I'm going to do. That is why Luke writes this book. He's writing this book to let everybody know in his church, I'm on the job, and I'm going to be calling sinners, I'm going to be using sinners, and I'm going to be transforming sinners till the day I come back.